ever seen. And that shooting brings this latest massacre brings a total of 574 violent deaths in churches and ministries since the year 1999, according to the faith-based security research organization. They've also looked at the average number of deaths that have taken place, and they've said since the year 2013, on average, there's been 70 murders of Christians in churches in America. It's very different from even the earlier part of the 21st century. We're up to 2013. The average was only 10 per year. So they indicate we're seeing an increase in these violent things taking place. What we're not being told by the controlled media, nor are we being told by our civil government, the actual mind behind the murderer last Sunday. A friend of mine who shall remain nameless, he has a screenshot of the Facebook page of the murderer before that page was completely scrubbed by those who manipulate and control Facebook. What his original page showed very clearly is that this man converted to Mohammedanism, that this man was a devoted follower of the Quran. And that puts an entirely different light on the murder of these Christians last Sunday. Because the religion, and I have to put religion in quotes, that this man was following, is a religion that teaches him to murder those who do not convert to Mohammedanism as he did. There's a very helpful website that looks at what this so-called religion is all about. It's called the Religion of Peace, if you ever want to look at it. But they have a valuable compilation of the attacks by Mohammedans worldwide against Christians since September 2001. That page is titled Islamic Terror on Christians. And the Religion of Peace website gives a list of tragic incidences that have taken place in the course of those years. The terrorism against Christian civilians and Christian workers by Muslims, they stated, since 2011. Over 30,000 such attacks have taken place. And the victims are Christians, and they are targeted because they are Christians, and they are targeted by those who say their religion, their quote-unquote religion of peace, tells them to do this to Christians. It's a religious motivation for them. And that's what we're not being told by either the media or by our own civil government. The violence in the world that this website records is actually lower than actuality because many of these incidences are never reported because of the slant of the governments that are pro-Islamic where these attacks often take place. Just think of a couple of attacks that have taken place last month. In last month, they recorded 164 attacks in 25 different countries where 1,611 Christians were killed just last month, October 2016. And an additional 1,274 Christians were severely injured in these attacks. 25 of the attacks were by means of suicide bombers. This past Tuesday, again, probably didn't hear about it in any mainstream media, this past Tuesday, that's the 7th of November, in Rahim, Nigeria, 9 Christians were ambushed and murdered on their way home from the marketplace by Muslim terrorists. They seriously injured another 3. And last month, on the 21st of October, in Qarana, Syria, 128 Christian residents of a Christian town were found stabbed or shot to death by the Islamic State. And Satan rejoices. Satan loves that the deluded followers of Muhammad do Satan's bidding of killing, stealing, destroying, all in the name of their demonic idol, Allah. Last Sunday, it is very clear that no one in that church was armed. It was a neighbor next door who heard the gunfire that came out even in his bare feet, and he fired a round or two at the murderer that stopped the murders, probably would have taken the life of everyone in that church, and led to that murderer hastily departing from the church. But what would have happened? What would have happened had there been one worshiper or two worshipers in that congregation who would have been prepared to deal with that murderer who broke into their sanctuary. Perhaps far less would have been killed last Sunday. What if someone there was prepared to return fire? How many lives would have been saved? Now, to ask that question, of course, many would object, David, well, you know, we should really be asking the question, what would Jesus do? Implying, of course, by that question that Jesus would not come to church armed. Jesus would not come prepared to defend life in a sanctuary. But that question and the expected answer, I think, demonstrates that people don't know Jesus. If you have your Bible, turn, if you would, to Luke 22 and verse 36. Luke 22 and verse 36. The scene here is in the upper room just before Jesus is about to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to be betrayed and then put on trial, a series of mock trials and so on, kangaroo courts. And Jesus is instructing his disciples what they need to do now that he is going to be crucified and ultimately rise from the dead and ascend to heaven. He's going to be leaving, and he's giving them some instructions that are different from how he instructed them earlier. Look at verse 36 of Luke 22. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it. What he had instructed them earlier was, when you go out on the mission, don't take any purse with you, but now take it with you. And likewise his scrip, that is, a paper. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. The literal word here for sword is gladius. And Jesus was instructing his disciples to arm themselves, not because Jesus was calling for war, not because Jesus was advocating overthrowing the Roman emperor or anything of the sort. Jesus was advocating self-defense. And he was calling upon them to purchase a sword, a gladius, which, by the way, this is it's not original one, but it is a replica of one. This was a sword used by the Roman soldiers. It was a military-grade weapon, if you will, and in hand-to-hand combat, quite a vicious instrument that could defend life. And Jesus was advising his disciples, not advising, he's commanding them, buy a sword for defending yourself and a sword for defending those who you might have need to protect around you, defend life, because love always protects. Love defends life. How different it might have been last Sunday had anyone there in the Sutherland Springs Church in Texas had been prepared to defend not only their own life, but the lives of those also there in the congregation. I have a friend who a while ago was with a group of pastors, and the conversation turned to this exact subject of whether Christians should be armed. And the consensus of the pastors as he listened to the conversation was, well, no, we shouldn't do that. Jesus wouldn't call upon us to be armed to defend ourselves. And my friend politely asked them to look at this scripture, Luke 22 and verse 36. And these pastors were astonished when they read this. It's like they had never seen this verse before, and I'm sure they had seen it before. It wasn't new to them, but they had never seen it with their blinders off, the blinders that our culture places upon us that say it's not good to defend your own life. It's not good to defend the lives of other people, even with a weapon, even with, in this case, Jesus is instructing them, a military-grade weapon. And so it is with many passages in the Word of God. Because what our culture teaches and steers us to understand may cause us not to see what the Word of God plainly says. In these three sermons, we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation that began on October 31st, 1517. And what took place in the Reformation was a rediscovery of the Word of God for the people. The people actually began to be able to read the Word of God in their own language for the first time. For example, Martin Luther, when he was walled up in Wartburg Castle, began translating the Bible for the first time into the German language so the people could read in their own language, something that the Holy Roman Empire was committed to stopping and preventing the spread of the Word of God. And so the Roman Emperor had convinced other kings to actually hunt down those who would translate the Word of God and spread the Word of God and to kill those who would translate God's Word into the language of the people. John Wycliffe, is one of those who was hunted to be killed for translating the Word of God into English. They didn't catch him before he died, but after he died, he was posthumously put on trial, condemned as a heretic. He was dug up from the grave, and he was burned. His corpse was burned, and his ashes spread upon the waters. Others who brought us the English Bible, William Tyndale. Tyndale, likewise, was hunted down. He was condemned in England. His work was banned. It was a crime to own an English copy of the Bible. Catholic officials, prominently Thomas More, charged that he had purposely mistranslated the ancient text in order to attack the Roman Catholic system. I don't believe any such thing was true. He was accurately translating the Word of God, and it did undermine the Roman Catholic system that had departed from the truth of God's Word. Well, ultimately, William Tyndale was betrayed by those who pretended to be his friends, and he was turned over to the church officials in 1536, defrocked in a very elaborate public ceremony, then turned over to the civil authorities, strangled to death, and burned at the stake. Why? Because he translated the Word of God into English. In the last words he spoke before he was executed, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And amazingly, God answered that prayer through one of the many wives of Henry VIII, who finally got permission to allow the English Bible to be legitimized and allowed to be legal in the land. Miles Coverdale, another great hero who was hunted and hounded by the Holy Roman Empire for translating the Word of God into English. Many attempts were made on his life, and he had to run. At least three times he escaped from England and went to the Netherlands, where it was a little safer ground, but never perfectly safe, as the minions of those who wanted to prevent the Word of God from coming forth were always active in searching him out. You see, following Christ and bringing the Word of Christ to the people of that day was a very dangerous undertaking. And apparently it's becoming more dangerous in our day as well. And Satan has a new strategy. It's not, he can't stop the Word of God. It's in multiple translations. It's on the internet. It's everywhere. The Word of God is easily available to most people in the world today, although it's not been translated into every language yet. And yet Satan has a new strategy to stop the spread of the Word of God. It's the martyrdom of Christians that would discourage others from considering following Christ, or discourage those who are following Christ from being bold in their faith. When the Word of God was brought to Europe as a result of the Reformation, it meant various changes had to take place because the Word of God began exposing the errors that people had been believing for years after years when they had no record to read, they had no ability to read the Word of God for themselves. Last week we talked about the five themes of the Reformation: sola scriptura, scripture alone; sola fide, faith alone; sola gratiae, grace alone; solus Christus, Christ alone; sola Deo gloria, glory to God alone. Beginning on that first thought, scripture alone. What this meant is taking a look at everything that they had assumed, everything that they had taught, all the accretions that had taken place in the Middle Ages as to what they claimed Christianity was, and evaluating it all in light of the Word of God. And one of those very difficult areas was this area this morning we're going to address, the area of baptism. Baptism, as practiced in the Middle Ages, was one that was performed only on infants. The theory was this, and the teaching was this, that these infants, the moment they're baptized, they become part of the church, and they begin their Christian life, and all of their original sin is washed away by the sacrament of baptism. Now, in a sense, the statement was that Christ had paid for all of that, and all their sins were paid for up to the point of their baptism. But any sin subsequent to their baptism also had to be paid for. So the idea was that Christ made the down payment, but now this baby, as it grew into a child, was going to have to make the weekly installment payments of penance and confession and masses and all these things, these good deeds that would ultimately pay for those sins. But if those weekly installments were not enough, then when the person died, they would have to have those sins purged off in the rest of their existence. And that's the theory that they came up with of purgatory, which is something not in Scripture at all. And so salvation, they were teaching, was a combination deal. Yeah, it was what Jesus did on the cross, but that wasn't enough. It was also the good works and the penance and all the things that you needed to do once you were baptized. And so the thinking person looked at that and said, well, wait a minute, if baptism erases all the prior sins, then it doesn't make any sense to get baptized as an infant. It makes sense to wait till your deathbed, you know, and get baptized at your deathbed, because then you could erase all your sins and you wouldn't have to spend any time in purgatory. You go directly from earth to heaven. What a deal. And that was the birth of the idea of today, what's called last rites, that somehow that is going to purge you. But all of this is rejecting what Scripture clearly teaches about the sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ, that his death on the cross alone paid the full penalty for our sins. There's nothing we can do to add to his finished work on the cross. And indeed, when we study Scripture, we find that baptism is presented in a whole different light than what was practiced in the Middle Ages. If you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is a fascinating encounter between the evangelist Philip and an Ethiopian eunuch who had just finished worshiping in Jerusalem and was traveling back to his home in Ethiopia. Look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, where Philip shares the gospel with this man. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. And he said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And there's what evangelism essentially is, helping a person understand what the Word of God says. How can it, except the man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And then on down to verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He proclaimed the gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch, and the man understood it, and the man believed. Notice what it says in the next verse, verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Clearly, Scripture presents that faith precedes baptism. This man had an understanding of the gospel. This man placed his faith in Jesus Christ, and a result of his faith in Christ and his trust in the gospel, that was the condition that preceded him being baptized. And this is what we find in Scripture. If thou believest, thou mayest be baptized. And it's not just Philip that did this, but we find that the teaching of the apostles throughout the New Testament and their practice of the apostles is also consistent with this. If you turn in Acts to chapter 2, back a few pages to Acts chapter 2, and this is verse 38, is the first day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching the gospel to a very large audience, and people were coming to faith in Christ and believing in Christ. And notice what he says to them in verse 38. This is Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, the audience, repent, that is, turn away from your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent from your unbelief and your sinful actions, repent and be baptized. There's the pattern. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then go on down to verse 41. We see the result. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. And that same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Notice the order. They gladly received the word of the Lord. They understood the gospel, and they believed it. They trusted in Christ, and a result of being trusted in Christ, they were baptized. 3,000, that was quite a baptismal day that day, 3,000 baptized. Turn, if you would, back to chapter 8, Acts chapter 8 and verses 12 and 13, and notice here This is Philip before he met with the Ethiopian eunuch. Here's what Philip was doing in his ministry, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, and the people believed. And notice verse 12, Acts 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So again, the pattern is very clear. They believed, they placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then they were baptized subsequent to their belief. If you turn over the next page, Acts chapter 9 records the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He was called Saul before he came to Christ. And notice what it says here in chapter 9 and verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales. And he received his sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. Clearly, the Apostle Paul, or Saul before he became Paul, but Saul believed in Jesus Christ, accepted the gospel, received Christ as his Savior, and then he was baptized following that. Just one more to see the pattern. Chapter 10. Turn over to chapter 10 and verse 47. This is the example of Peter going to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his family. And notice verse 47 of Acts chapter 10. Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So here, Peter, in his evangelistic work, he has clear evidence that these Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, they've come to true faith in Jesus Christ. They believe the gospel. They receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. And he says, this is the appropriate thing to do next. Let's baptize them, because that's what Scripture clearly teaches. And so we see both the preaching and the practice of all the apostles of the entire New Testament is that physical baptism, what we're going to celebrate here this morning, physical baptism always follows faith in Christ. It's when a person has placed their faith in Christ that baptism then is appropriate, which is why we never see infant baptism anywhere in the New Testament, in my clear understanding of it, because infants are not at a point where they could place their faith in Jesus Christ, where they could understand the gospel. And so what the New Testament teaches and what we practice is what we call believer's baptism, not adult baptism, believer's baptism, because children, my own children, were baptized very young because they had believed. Once a person places their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then baptism appropriately follows that. And while we're there in Acts, if you could go back just to chapter 8 again, just to follow up on the Ethiopian eunuch, notice the method of baptism, because the method of baptism connects with the meaning of baptism. The two are linked together. Notice what it says in 8 of Acts in verse 38. Acts chapter 8 and verse 38. And he commanded the chariot, that is the eunuch, commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went his way rejoicing. Notice the pattern there, down into the water, and then up out of the water. Clearly, the method of baptism used by the apostles in the New Testament is by immersion, that is, fully going into the water and coming up out of the water. It was not pouring of water, it wasn't sprinkling of water, but it was immersion in water. And we're going to see in a moment the reason for that is the symbolism being conveyed by the act of baptism is that a person has been crucified with Christ, and then they are buried with Christ in a watery grave to be resurrected with Christ to walk in newness of life. And so immersion has the best connection in terms of the symbolic meaning of what baptism is about. For that, let's turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 gives us a fuller understanding of what takes place in baptism, just as I shared with the children earlier in the service. Romans chapter 6, and look at verses 3 through 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now remember what we did here with the yellow cloth? This yellow cloth was baptized into the red dye, and it came out the color of the dye. It came out red, perfectly red, no longer yellow. And see, that's what baptism is. We're being identified with Christ. It says here we are identified with Christ in his death. And then notice what it goes on to say in the next verse. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. So we died with Christ, we're buried with Christ, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. So baptism is an identification with Jesus Christ in three significant ways. An identification with him in his death, an identification with him in his burial, and then an identification with Christ in his resurrection. And so just as the cloth was baptized into the dye and became fully identified with what it was baptized into, so we also become fully identified and fully colored, in a sense, by Jesus Christ through baptism. We become baptized, first of all, in his death. That once you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, you now are crucified with Christ. That is, your old self, your pre-Christian self, has died with Christ. You're no longer the same person that you were before you came to faith in Christ. You are made new. And then in the burial of Christ, we are identified with Christ in his burial. That is, our old self, our pre-Christian self, is buried with Christ. And so we're no longer controlled by that pre-Christian person that we were before we came to faith in Christ. That pre-Christian person is now dead. That pre-Christian is now buried. And then thirdly, of course, we're identified with Christ in his resurrection. That we now have a new life in Christ. That just as Christ rose from the dead, so now we rise, and we are now a new person in Christ. Of course, this also speaks of our future as well, that in the future, after we have passed in this life, if the Lord doesn't return during our lifetimes, we too will be resurrected, even as Christ was physically, literally resurrected from the dead. And so as a Christian, we live a brand new life. We walk in obedience. We arise to walk in love to our Lord Jesus Christ. And a whole new world opens up to us as new creatures in Christ. We now live a supernatural life, guided and led and directed by the Holy Spirit as the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a threefold transformation takes place in us. A transformation of our identification with Christ happens the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And this we could call the spiritual baptism, the event of our conversion coming to faith in Christ. The physical baptism that we're going to celebrate here this morning, the physical baptism in water, will happen subsequent to us placing our faith in Jesus Christ. It occurs after we come to faith in Christ and is an outward testimony to the world that we've committed to following Christ as Lord and Savior. This physical baptism is always to be preceded by a spiritual baptism, that transformation when we come to faith in Christ. Remember, John the Baptist was baptizing people in the river just as a way in which they were confessing their sins, but he said there was something different about what he was doing and what Jesus would do. John said, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That is, the moment a person comes to faith in Christ, God's Holy Spirit sends into their life, and the Spirit indwells them from that point forward. They are baptized into the Holy Spirit. Think of a photograph of last night at the play. My sister took a photograph of the family, and I'm going to get a copy of that photograph. I want to have that photograph, but the photograph remembers an event, but the photograph always follows after the event. You couldn't have a photograph of the event before the event took place, right? It's impossible. The photograph follows the event. In the same way, what we're going to celebrate here this morning is the photograph, in a sense, representing what's already happened inside of Kathy, what's already happened inside of Sue Ann. As they have come to faith in Christ, they have been spiritually baptized before they are physically baptized. So physical baptism is a snapshot of what has taken place in their heart and in their life as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Reformation struggled greatly with many of these issues, baptism being one of them, because all of the unbiblical accretions that had gained over the centuries of people not being able to read the Word of God in their own language and understand what Scripture clearly said. And so this whole theory of baptism being a sacrament is what you will still hear, not only in Catholic, but in Orthodox and even in some Protestant denominations. The idea of a sacrament is something physical that actually conveys God's grace to you through that physical thing, whether it's through baptism or if last week we took communion together. The idea of a sacrament is somehow God is conveying some special spiritual grace to you or I through the physical rite of baptism or communion. And the Catholic system has seven different of these sacraments. But the Scripture says this, that it is grace alone, in Christ alone, that saves us. We receive all the grace we need from the cross of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that can be added to that, and there is no conveyance of any special grace through anything. We do this in obedience to Christ, which is why we don't call this a sacrament. We call this an ordinance. An ordinance is a command given to us. Just as I read to the children, Jesus gave the clear command that go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So we obey his command to baptize as we obey his command to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the blessing is whenever we obey God's command, we're going to receive a blessing from that. There's nothing in the physical objects of taking the cup and the bread or the physical object of being immersed in water. Nothing in and of itself is conveying God's grace. God's grace has come to us through the cross, and these are acts of obedience we do, and we are blessed by obeying Christ in everything that we do. When we have our communion service the first Sunday of each month, we read what 1 Corinthians 11 records for us, and in that passage it says, do this in remembrance of me, that is, eat the bread in remembrance of me, drink the cup in remembrance. The purpose of communion is to remind us of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so also, baptism is to remind us of our new birth in Christ, where we died in Christ, we're buried in Christ, and now we are risen with Christ. There's much confusion still to this day, because although the Reformation teaching brought the Scripture, there was much dispute and debate as many of those older accretions were held onto by many people as a means by which they believed they could add to what God already did in Christ on the cross. But Scripture teaches there is nothing you can add to what Christ did on the cross. When Christ died and he cried, "It is finished," he paid for every sin that we ever have or ever did commit. He provided all the grace that we need for salvation. And I think perhaps in what has taken place, not only in the Reformation but since then, is people have a doubt about the abundance of God's grace. They think, well, but maybe the cross wasn't enough. There needs to be something added to the cross. It wasn't sufficient to pardon all of our sins. We must do something more than the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of a poor boy who grew up in the ghettos of New York City. He had a kind missionary one day who said, we want to take you on a little vacation with your parents' permission. And they took him to the beach. He'd never seen the ocean, never left the slums of New York in his entire life. And he just stood there for an hour staring at the water. And they asked him, what are you thinking? He said, I've never seen something that is enough. I've never seen something that is enough. In his poor life, there was not enough food. There was not enough clothing. There was not enough coal to keep the place warm. Not enough of anything. And he was astounded to look at the ocean and said, here is something that there is enough of. You see, that's what we need to see about God's grace. Not that there's only a limited little bit of God's grace that came at the cross of Jesus Christ, but rather the cross of Jesus Christ is enough of God's grace for not only forgiving my sins, all of them, totally, not the sins of just everyone here in the congregation, but the sins of everyone in the whole world that has ever lived, from Adam and Eve to the very last baby that will be born. God's grace through Christ is enough. It is abundant. It is all that we need. And so we follow in the footsteps of what Christ has clearly commanded us to do. And we express our faith and trust by saying, we know what he did on the cross saved us for all eternity. The hymn writer said, he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials he multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day half is done, when we have reached the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace knows no measure. His power no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for your boundless grace. We thank you that there's nothing that we can do to add to our salvation. You have done it all. You have paid it all. And we this morning act in obedience to your commands, to the ordinances of the Lord Jesus Christ, to do his will. We pray that you would work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. We thank you for Kathy and Sue Ann's testimony. We pray that you'd strengthen and grow their faith greatly through their walking in obedience to your commands. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.